All right, let's take out our lessons tonight and our outlines. And as always, we're going to start out with our verses. So, Romans 12, 1 and 2. Let's start there. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. 1 Corinthians 10:13, there hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, not give you more than you're able to bear, but will with the temptation make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Romans 8:28, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. Hebrews 11:6, but without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Okay, Matthew 7:12. I'm just trying to look for the first word. Yeah, I'm just trying to look for the whole verse. What is that one even about? Yes, we had that one last week. Yes. There you go. Therefore, all things whatsoever ye would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them. And for this is the law and the prophets. There you go. Thank you. I just drew a blank. I can't even remember what that one even was about. All right. For tonight, tonight's verse is definitely a familiar one. Before we tackle it, let me ask you a question. Why did God save you and then leave you here? Why did God save you and then leave you here? Pretty deep thought probably for a Wednesday night, middle of the week, almost quarter late. Right about now we're usually sitting in our recliner with a bowl of ice cream or something like that. This is deep. Why did God save you and leave you here? I know we would think, boy, it sure would have been nice if we'd gotten saved and we'd, you know, the moment that we trusted Christ as Savior, and you get up off of your knees and the Lord says, well, let's just keep it coming. And just, we're gone. And think of what we would have missed out on. We would have missed out on the trials and the troubles and the struggles of life. We would have missed out on the issues that are just constantly bombarding us in this world. We wouldn't have had to have dealt with any of that stuff. So why in the world did the Lord not do that? It sure sounds nice, but it wasn't the Lord's plan. An old distinguished Scottish pastor in the last century, a fellow by the name of William Arnott, wrote this. He said, the simple fact that a Christian is on earth and not in heaven is proof that there is something for him here to do, and if he is not doing it, the neglect shows either that he is not yet a Christian or that he is a Christian who grieves Christ. Now, what is it that we are supposed to be doing? What is the job that God has given us to do? It's our verse for tonight. Acts 1:8. But ye shall receive power, after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you. And ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, and in Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. All right, here we go. Acts 1:8. But ye shall receive power, after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you. And ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. God's made it very clear that he's left us behind for a reason. Let's take a look at this tonight in our verse. Roman numeral number 1, let's talk about the power. And go with me to Acts chapter 1, and let's put this into context of what's being talked about here in Acts chapter 1. I think we realize that when we get to Acts chapter 1, what we are seeing is the Lord's final time with his disciples, giving them final instruction before his ascension. When we get to Acts chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, when they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. We're going to stop right there. What was it that the disciples were asking about? In your outline, letter A is the possibility. The possibility. They were realizing that there was a particular possibility that was about to come upon them. Number one, the disciples were wondering if this was possibly the time for the Lord to establish his earthly messianic kingdom. This is an understandable question. Perhaps they are remembering a verse of scripture in the book of Joel, chapter 2, that says this, And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. This passage in Joel is pointing to the millennial reign. And it is told to the people there in Joel's time that this was going to be accompanied by being baptized with the Spirit not many days hence, that this was going to come with the pouring out of God's Spirit upon all flesh. Well, the Lord has just said, you're going to be baptized with the Spirit not many days hence. Oh, the kingdom is coming, right? And it is natural that they would have expected that. And who could blame them for such a question? After all that they have been through, this is a wonderful possibility. However, number two, they were told that they were not going to know or literally to understand or get the knowledge of the Lord's timing of events. This wasn't a reprimand. This was a gentle answer that was factual. And it's kind of where we're at in this world today as Christians in the New Testament age of grace. Yes, we are supposed to be looking up, and the Lord's return is not supposed to catch us unawares. We should be looking for the Lord's return. But we don't know the timing. We don't know the day nor the hour of the Lord's return. He hasn't decided that that was something that we needed to know. We aren't told to be looking for signs and wonders and things like that. That's not something that as Christians we're supposed to be doing. So many times we get caught up in hearing about things going on in the world, and we get caught up by saying things like, surely this has got to be a sign that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming back any time. And boy, we like to talk like that, don't we? Because that's the great thing we're looking forward to. And we just love to find anything that is an indication that, oh, Christ has got to be coming back any time. But it's almost like the Lord is saying to us, it's not for you to know, you're not going to understand, you're not going to get the knowledge of when these events are going to take place. In other words, have you ever heard the phrase that somebody is so heavenly minded, they're of no earthly good? Heard that phrase before? Because that's an individual that constantly has their head in the clouds and they're really being of no earthly good. Now, granted, as Christians, we recognize that our citizenship is in heaven. We are not living for this earth. We are living for the kingdom to come. That's the kind of life that we're supposed to live. But God has left us here. And we worry so much about the future. Folks, the future is a bunch of unknown events. Really, I mean, think about what do we really know? What we really know is that the Lord is going to descend into the clouds. He's going to stop there. There's going to be the sound of the trumpet. He's going to call us home. We know very little about heaven other than what the Bible tells us. And I mean, we love what the Bible tells us, but wouldn't you love to know a whole lot more? But we don't. And people say, well, what are we going to do for all eternity in heaven? I don't know. Don't ask me. Don't ask anybody else because they don't know either. And if they try to give you an answer, they're just blowing smoke in your face. They don't know either. The Bible says we're going to rule and reign with Christ. What does that mean? I don't know. I know there's nothing in the Bible that says we're going to be sitting on a cloud strumming a harp. I know that's not in the Bible. So that's not what we're going to do. Are we going to sing? Yes. Are we going to eat? Yes. Really? Yeah. What are we going to eat? I don't know. Angel food cake. There you go. Okay, that'll work. Yeah, there's just a lot of unknowns. So you can spend all day wondering and speculating and guessing and hoping and, oh, just pining for the future that we have no idea when it's going to start. Or we can say, Lord, I know that's coming, but what I got is right now. I have the present right now. And that means, and everything that the Lord is going to tell the disciples to do and everything that the Lord tells the Christians to do is about right now. Does it have future ramifications, what we do right now? Yes, absolutely. But what am I supposed to be focused on? What I'm supposed to do for the Lord right now, because He's got work for us to do. And He tells us those things. He gives us so many details about what we're supposed to be doing right now. And I think that's what He was really saying to the disciples. It wasn't a reprimand for them looking forward to the kingdom, because who wouldn't be looking forward to the kingdom? But He was just saying, you know, guys, that's the future. You're not going to understand. I'm not going to give you the knowledge of all those things. What I'm going to tell you is what I want you to do right now. The provision, letter B. The provision that is given to the disciples is the same provision that's given to every single Christian. First of all, number one, we have been given power through the Holy Spirit. I would imagine that these disciples have been feeling rather powerless over the course of about 7 weeks. Maybe longer, but certainly in the last 7 weeks. We know that between the time of the resurrection and the ascension of Christ was 40 days. But you also have a week that takes place prior to that, and there's a lot of things that happened in that week prior. First of all, the inner circle found that they were powerless to pray, to stay awake and pray, in the Garden of Gethsemane. They were powerless to stop Judas from betraying the Lord Jesus Christ. They were powerless to stop the guards from arresting the Lord. The best that they could do was whack off a soldier's ear. That left them feeling, I would imagine, very, very powerless. They were powerless at the crucifixion of Christ to even stay there and to be counted as one of His. They were powerless at the tomb. And even though they spent 40 days with the risen Savior from resurrection to ascension, and that's where we're at in Acts chapter 1 here, we're getting ready for the ascension of Christ back into heaven. They are going to all of a sudden feel very powerless as the Savior who they had lost and who they got back, and now they're going to lose Him again. And they're feeling very powerless. A famous sitcom from the 90s had the catchphrase, "More power," to which an audience would respond with grunting. That to even say that sounds really stupid of what we found funny and humorous. But we did, and probably all of you watched at least an episode of it. Some of you maybe were turned off by it and said, that's dumb. Why would you grunt? But, you know, Home Improvement, it was what it was. But I kind of wonder, Christians, don't we feel sometimes like, boy, I just need more power. I need more power. I don't have enough power. That's really the thrust of what's getting ready to be talked about here, what the Lord has to say. He told them, and we know that we are given power when the Holy Ghost comes upon us. What are we talking about there? Turn to Romans chapter 8 and verse 9. Romans chapter 8 and verse 9. And we're going to develop this as we go, but I just want to start with this point right here. Romans chapter 8, verse 9. The Bible tells us very plainly, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of His. If we have not experienced the indwelling of the Holy Spirit of God, the baptism of the Holy Spirit of God, we're not saved. It's not something that we sit back and we wait for and say, oh, I'm waiting for a second blessing. I'm waiting for the baptism of the Holy Ghost. Well, if you're waiting for the baptism of the Holy Ghost, my friend, you aren't saved. You don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior. The moment that we trust the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, the Holy Spirit of God instantly and immediately indwells us. So we're not waiting around for the Holy Spirit to come upon us. Tonight, you and I, we have the Holy Spirit if we know Jesus Christ as Savior. What does that mean? Well, when the Bible says that we have the power, the Greek word is dunamis, from which we get the word dynamite. Ye shall receive dynamite after the Spirit comes upon you. Number three, dynamite is usually thought of as having a destructive nature. However, the emphasis of the word is on its strength and what it can accomplish. But ye shall receive power. Ye shall receive dynamite. It is going to be something that is going to give you strength to accomplish things when the Holy Ghost has come upon you. What is it that the power of the Holy Ghost accomplishes in the life of the believer, and especially in regards to what we're going to be talking about? Let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Second Timothy chapter 1, verse 7, it says, "For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power, and of love, and of a sound mind." So, letter A, it defeats fear. The power that is given to us through the Holy Spirit of God defeats fear. All of us experience fear from time to time that would keep us from doing what the Lord wants us to do. It is the power of the Holy Spirit working and operating in our lives that's going to help us to defeat that fear. Here's the next one. Look over in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15. And in fact, we'll just start in verse 14 to keep it in context. "But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus." The word "able" there is the Greek word dunamis. So in your outline, it enables us. The word "able" is dunamis. We could make a sermon series on this point right here alone, and in fact, I probably will sometime. Many things are mentioned in the Bible that the power of God, the dunamis, enables us to be able to do. That without the power of God, we can't do it. And if we try to do it in the power of our flesh and our strength, yeah, we might get a little ways, but eventually we're going to collapse. We have to have the power of the Spirit of God operating in our lives if we are going to make the difference and the impact that God has called us to do as a Christian. As a Christian, yes. Do we have the Holy Spirit of God? Yes. But there's going to be something more that we're going to talk about here in just a minute. What's the purpose of this power? The purpose of this power, Roman numeral number 2, why would the Lord give us that power? You know, stop and think about it. If we were given any other kind of power, if we were given powerful muscles, if we were given powerful equipment, if we were given anything powerful, what would we do with it? Well, we would use it, but would we stop there? How many of you think we'd show off? Don't think so? Why are there so many mirrors in a gym? I mean, ladies, you get picked on all the time about mirrors. You got nothing compared to a gym. Why are there mirrors? So that people can show off. They want to show off their power. They want to show off those muscles. They want to show off the more weights that they can press and all that kind of stuff. That's what a mirror is for. You're showing off for yourself. You know, there's nobody else in there, but you got a mirror. That's okay. You got the best audience there is. I got myself. I can show off, you know, and all that kind of nonsense. That's what we would do. Why did the Lord give us His power? Believe me, it wasn't to show off. Letter A, He called us to be witnesses. He called us to be witnesses. Number one, our American understanding of witness is that letter A, a witness must have seen that about which he or she seeks to bear witness. So if you've called a witness to the stand, they had to have actually seen what took place if they're going to be considered a witness. Letter B, a witness must tell others what he or she has seen. If you don't tell others, you're not a witness. You haven't witnessed about it. Okay? Let's apply this to Christians. "But ye shall receive power, after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses." You're going to tell what you have seen. It's like, no, wait a minute, Christians. I don't know about the rest of you, but I haven't seen anything. Have you? I haven't seen Christ. I haven't seen Christ crucified. I haven't seen Him buried. I haven't seen the risen Savior. I haven't seen Him. Have you? So how in the world can this apply to us? Certainly it could apply to the disciples, right? Because the disciples were there. And they're standing right there with the risen Savior. So we know they are witnesses. But we use this all the time. We apply it to ourselves. What have we seen? Go to Hebrews chapter 11. Or maybe I should say, how have we seen? Hebrews 11, verse 1. The Bible says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. You and I, Christians, we see by faith. The Bible says we walk by faith, not by sight. So if you will, in a lot of ways, we are blind. But yet we walk by faith, and in faith we see what it is that the apostles intended for us to see and what is Christ intended for us to see. In 1 John chapter 1, the apostle John, as he is writing this, he talks about this, this evidence that is so manifest that even though none of us have seen the risen Savior, none of us have seen Him crucified, never seen Him walking this earth, doing His ministry, we've never seen Him. How do we know it's all real? We believe by faith. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, our hands have handled, of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you. Who's the you? Those who don't see and hear. That ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. Now, as we have found in this study, there's always more to it than this. This isn't it. Let me share with you something that as I was studying, I mean, this kind of jerked me a little bit. Witness is the Greek word martus, from which we get the word martyr. Letter A, we give witness to that which we have seen by faith. And letter B, we believe it so much that we would be willing to die for that faith. That's a full meaning of what it means to be a witness. We are willing to tell what we have seen by faith, a faith that is so deep that we'd be willing to die for it. Now, do you see why we need power to do that? It's not just walking out on the street and you see somebody that's willing to, you know, do street preaching in New York City, and they're out there on a corner with a placard or whatever, or just their Bibles, and we think, wow, that's pretty gutsy to do something like that. It takes power. It takes a power that says, I very well could die for this, and I'm willing. You know, Christians, well, we'll get to this. We'll make an application here in just a second. Number three, the disciples were told that they would receive power after the Holy Spirit had come upon them. Then they would be able to witness, or be witnesses. Number four, the passage doesn't say be witnesses and then the Spirit will come upon you. We tend to get that a little bit reversed sometimes. More on that in just a second. We're going to sew some ends together here in just a minute. Letter B. He says we are to be witnesses unto me. We are not here on earth to talk about ourselves, to talk about sports, to talk about politics, to talk about the weather, to talk about great shopping details and things like that. Nothing wrong with talking about those things, but we were left here on earth to talk about Jesus. The Lord, there we go. That's what the Lord has called us to do, to talk about Him. Quite honestly, when we find that rare Christian who just can't seem to help interjecting into a conversation something about the Lord, we kind of look at them and we think, they're weird. Aren't they peculiar? Can't they just carry on a normal conversation? Why do they have to always interject something about the Lord? Do you remember the first verse we memorized? Well, yeah, that's the one we probably do the best on. Besides, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. But in the first verse that we memorized, it talks about us being a living sacrifice. A living sacrifice. A sacrifice gives everything. My apologies to those in the discipleship class on Sunday mornings. Go back into the Old Testament. You had a sacrifice. You didn't see this animal and say, well, I'm only going to sacrifice part of it. I'll keep the rest of it. You know, I'll take little lammy out here. We're only going to sacrifice part of lammy today. No, when you came to sacrifice the lamb, you sacrificed the whole thing. And you would slit the throat of the animal. You would drain the blood out of the animal. Sometimes the blood would be put upon the altar. There was other things that could be done with it. The animal was put on the altar. The whole animal was sacrificed. That's the idea of a sacrifice. As Christians, every one of us is called to be a sacrifice to Christ. But we are called to be living sacrifices. A living sacrifice can actually do something. And the Bible says that to be that living sacrifice is our reasonable service. It's not peculiar. It's not odd. It's not weird. It's logical. It's reasonable. If you will, it's the absolute least that we can do is to be a complete surrendered sacrifice to the Lord. Stop and think about heroes and who our culture elevates to the status of a hero. We have athletes that are elevated as heroes. Sometimes we have political leaders that are elevated to the status of hero. Probably not too many, but occasionally. We have musicians, we have actors and actresses that get this hero worship. Why do we deem somebody to be a hero? What is it that makes us look at them and say, oh, hero? What is it that makes us do that? Give me some ideas. Talk to me. I'm lonely. Karma?
They go out of the ordinary way to do something.
Okay, they do something out of the ordinary. Okay, what else? They have great success. Okay? Why else do we put them up on that pillar of hero worship? Or deem them a hero?
They're strong.
Okay, they're strong. They're fast. They're all these other kinds of things, Daddy.
They're everything that we're not.
That's what I was hunting for. They're everything we're not. I'll come back to that, Ken. Okay, they run into danger while everybody else runs away. Again, they're everything we're not. Do you remember I can't remember where it was at in the time period, I think it was within the last couple of years, but it was the guy that went into a theater and shot the theater up. And all it would have taken was a couple of people that would have run toward him and taken him out instead of everybody running away and everybody else became a target. You're running away and it's just like... But if you would have had some that would have run toward him and run at him and taken him out, they wouldn't have had nearly the number of deaths. We would look at them people as heroes because they did something that we can't or won't do. Think of it in the Christian realm. Who do we think of as heroes in Christianity? Louder. Okay. Okay. Why? Okay. Strong preachers, so let's put it in the category like that. I heard another whisper in the back here somewhere. Okay. Missionaries. Okay. Follow where I'm getting ready to tie in from the missionary letter. Okay. Anybody else? Okay. All right. Okay. Here's the thing that just kind of rocks my thinking just a little bit. Why do we call them a hero? Aren't we all supposed to be doing that? So therefore, the Bible doesn't call them a hero. What they're doing is their reasonable service. They're being a full sacrifice. Whether it be the Friels in Romania having their church caught on fire and still continuing with the service on Christmas Day, whether it be a missionary in some other country, whether it be a preacher, whether it be an evangelist, whatever. They aren't heroes. What they are is doing what we're all supposed to be doing. And the reason they become heroes is because we're not that committed. They're weird. Man, I just can't. These people that will give everything they've got and go over to foreign lands and just give it all up and everything else, that's their reasonable service. That's what is called of every Christian. Not to go to a foreign country or whatever, but to be that fully committed, living sacrifice. That's something that kind of, as I was teaching the discipleship class, that's what it means to be a disciple of Christ. How many Christians are supposed to be His disciples? Every one of us. So either that makes us all heroes or zeros. Because we're all supposed to be doing what we would put a person in a hero category doing for the Lord. Now, from an earthly perspective, can we all be that hero that runs into danger? No, because everybody isn't wired that way. And that's just flat out honest about all of us. Can everybody go out on a ball field and throw that ball, you know, from one end of the field to the other? Absolutely not. We're all not made that way. But you know what, as a Christian? Every one of us as a Christian is made to be a 100% sold out, committed, living sacrifice who, and every one of us, has the exact same power as the next one. I don't have more power than Dean. Dean doesn't have more power than Jan. Jan doesn't have more power than Carol. We got the same thing. Now, if we all flexed, are we all going to have the same muscles? No. I wouldn't even embarrass myself. No. You know, remember when you were kids, and I don't know, girls probably didn't do this stuff. Boys. Do the boys still arm wrestle like we used to? Yeah, come on. Yeah. And man, you had bragging rights when you could just pound somebody's hand. Yeah. Look at them guns. You felt just masculine and virile. Made you want to grunt. Exactly. Yes. Exactly. Physically, that's a whole different thing. But when we're talking Christian heroes, every one of us have the exact same power because we have the exact same Holy Spirit. It's not any different. When you look at those great saints in the Bible and that you say, wow, they just did great things for the Lord. I wish I could be like that. You can. You can. Oh, I'm not saying that God's going to use you as a 21st century apostle or a 21st century prophet like, you know, any of the Old Testament prophets. I'm not saying that. What I'm saying is God can still use you to do great things for Him. And it isn't about measuring this what this person did against what this person did against what I can do. It's not about that. If this person gave 100% of themselves to the Lord as a living sacrifice and God used them and used them up over here, that's great. And if this person used 100% of what God had given them and used themselves up totally for the Lord and doing what God had given them to do, that's great. And if I do the same thing, even though we're not all three doing the same thing, but we all gave ourselves up 100% to the Lord for the Lord to use and to use up, then we did do all the same thing. Follow? And this I'm excited about this. To me, as we're going through these verses and watching how they connect and how they connect in our Christian lives, to me, this is absolutely exciting stuff. Because too often Christians, we live defeated lives. And God says, why are you living defeated? I've given you the power. I've given you the Holy Spirit of God. Go to Ephesians chapter 5. Oh, as always, I get going and the clock goes even faster, I think. Ephesians chapter 5. Now, for Christians, this is something very, very important, Christian. In Ephesians 5:18, and be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. to be filled with the Spirit, literally to be being filled with the Spirit, means that I am under the Spirit's control. I am relinquishing more and more and more control of my life over to the Spirit of God to control. So even though I have 100% of the Holy Spirit, God's power is placed within me, if I am going to be that sold out Christian who is willing to be witnesses unto Him, not witnesses about myself, talking about myself, witnesses unto Him, then I have to say, Lord, today You need to have more control of my life than You did yesterday. And going throughout the day, Lord, this hour You need more control of me than You had last hour. And all throughout the day. That's what it's talking about. So, why don't we witness? As we've seen, I think a lot of what we have been seeing, it's not difficult to grasp, it's difficult to implement. If we are not witnessing like we should, either we aren't saved, so the power of God is not within us to witness. That's a possibility. A person can think that they're saved, but they're not. Or we are saved but not filled with anything but ourselves, not filled with the Spirit of God like we're supposed to be. Or we don't believe it enough to die for it. Let that sink for a minute. Which one of those three has got us quiet? Oh, but I'm afraid. I don't know what other people would think. I don't know what to say. Okay, that's the second one. Not filled with anything but ourselves. Because all we're doing is listening back to the Lord why I can't do it. The Lord says, I don't want you to do it. I want to do it through you. So that goes back to that. Well, that's a job for other people to do. Well, then more than likely that's two and three. Because evidently you don't believe enough to die for it. You know, when a person has good news, you don't have to tell them to share it. We're going to share it. So I guess we have to ask ourselves, which of these three is it? We've got to move on quickly here. Roman numeral number three, the place. Go back to Acts chapter 1. Where does the Lord tell us? Well, He told them specifically where to witness. We'll apply that in a minute. So where does He tell them to witness? Let's set the scene. Jesus told the disciples in Acts chapter 1 and verse 4 that they were to remain there in Jerusalem to wait for that which the Lord had promised, which would be the coming of the Holy Spirit. Remember that the author of the book of Acts is Luke. Luke also has the Gospel of Luke. And at the end of the Gospel of Luke, we read the story, and you have to overlap the stories. Jesus had the disciples at Jerusalem, but He takes them out to the mount to have this little discussion with them before they go back to Jerusalem to wait for what He had told them to do. When they get back to Jerusalem, while they're being talked to here on the mount, they are told to go first of all to Jerusalem with their witness. That is where they are at. That's where they're at. The next thing, they are told to go to Judea. That's the governmental region to the south. And that's what your map is up there for. There's actually six governmental regions, three on each side of the Jordan River. And the Jewish people are lined up under that west side there of the Jordan River. So go to Jerusalem, go to Judea, the governmental region. Number three, go to Samaria. And that's the governmental region to the north of Jerusalem. Now, this one's kind of interesting to think about. Jerusalem, that's where the Jews are. You know, you expect the populace of Jerusalem to be Jews. Judea is where about five of the tribes of David have ended up. They're down in Judea. Samaria, who lives in Samaria? What are the people called? Were the Samaritans thought well of by the Jews? Okay? You're right. There's a reason why they weren't thought of well. Normally, we define a Samaritan as being a mix between Jew and a Gentile. So, they're kind of like us. Heinz 57. Every one of us tonight, we're mutts, right? We're a blend. You know, we're not purebreds. We've got Scottish and German and Irish and who knows what else in us. So we've got a blend. We're a blended flavor tonight. The Jews saw the Samaritans, though, as a hated people because they were blended with the Jews, who were to be totally set apart to God, a blend of that and a Gentile nation. You say, well, what's really so bad about that? It's more than that, and their hatred is for a reason. The Jewish people had gone into captivity several times throughout the Old Testament. Babylonian captivity, Assyrian captivity. There was all sorts of places where they were taken off to. The Jewish people, a lot of times when they got released from the captivity, there would be a remnant that would leave, still pure Jews. But there would be a bigger remnant that had compromised. A bigger remnant that had intermarried with the Babylonians, intermarried with the Assyrians, intermarried with whatever that other pagan nation was, that they were told, don't do that. But they did. You say, well, why would they have done that? You're in captivity. Wouldn't that have made it easier to get along? You know, if you're married to one of them, now all of a sudden, and then you start producing children by one of them. So what the Samaritans were, they weren't just a mix of Jew and Gentile. What they were the compromisers. They were a nation viewed as compromisers. And they were viewed as the enemy because they had intermarried with the enemy. Jesus says, go tell them about Christ. A good Jew don't do that. I want you to go there. And then letter D, go to the uttermost parts of the earth. The point is very simple. The gospel is intended for absolutely everybody. Jew, solid, 100% Jew, solid, 100% Gentile. Doesn't matter who you are. The gospel message is intended to be taken around the world. In fact, Mark 16:15, preach the gospel to all nations, everybody. So, Roman numeral number 4. Finish this out. It's personal. When you look at the verse, letter A, the verse is written to you, or ye in the King James. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me. Twice that's used. Letter B, all Christians are called to spread the gospel. It's everybody's job. So final principles in letter C. I really want to develop these and I can't tonight. Final principles. Number one, serve faithfully where God has you. If God has called every one of us to be a missionary, that's somebody that shares the gospel, every one of us, serve faithfully where God has you. Number two, be open to where God might send you. Number three, support those who are where you can't be. So three important principles. Serve faithfully where God has you. God has every one of us somewhere, right? You're somewhere, right? This isn't some esoteric kind of a philosophical question. We are somewhere. Some of you have come here tonight. You live here in Bryan. Some of you live out in the country in Bryan. Some of you live in Stryker. Some of you live in the country of Stryker, the surrounding countryside. You're in a neighborhood. Do you know your neighbors? By name. Not, oh, yeah, I see them. Now, who are they? Oh, I don't know. Just they've lived there forever. We just kind of go our way. And get to know them. How else can you tell them about Christ? That's your Jerusalem. Be open to where God might send you. That might mean going beyond across the street. That might mean going across state lines. That might mean going across the waters. Is there anybody here tonight that's too old, God couldn't send you anywhere? Anybody here too young that God couldn't send you anywhere? Guess what? God could send any one of us anywhere at any time. Support those who are where you can't be. How do we do that? Pray for them. Letter A. Letter B, support them financially. Harry Ironside used to tell the story about a meeting and where a missionary offering was taken and the collection plate was handed to a wealthy man. He brushed it aside and he says, "I don't believe in missions." The usher says, "Then take some out because this is for the heathen." Amen. That's good. Encourage them. We are living in a day and age where it is very easy to reach out to our missionaries, a whole lot easier than it used to be. Emails, phone calls, text messages, Instagram, postings on Facebook. You know, that'd be neat to use that thing for something good. There's all sorts of ways you can reach out to encourage them. Tonight, Christians, if we aren't witnessing, we need to figure out why and do something about it immediately. If we are witnessing, then we need to be praying that the Lord will open up doors for us, so that we know, where does He want us to go? If you're here tonight and you don't know Jesus Christ as Savior, that's what we want to tell you about. That Jesus Christ loves you, that He died for you, that He took all that pain and punishment for you. You need to know Him as Savior. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed tonight, the risen Savior desires to give new life to all who will believe. Tonight, if you've never trusted Christ as Savior, right now you can cry out to Him, say, "Lord, I am that sinner. Lord, I need to be saved. I don't know You as Savior, but I believe that I am a sinner, and I believe You died for my sin, that You were buried in the tomb, and that You rose again. And I ask You to save my soul." Have you prayed something like that tonight and meant it? If you have, would you just slip your hand up this evening? And Father, tonight we thank You, Lord. We thank You, Lord, so much that You've chosen to give us the privilege to share Christ with others. As Christians, help us to be bold in our witness and our testimony. Lord, as we take the new prayer requests tonight, we anticipate how You're going to answer them, and we commit them into Your care. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 2 Corinthians 12:9. Go ahead and bring the pink cards in tonight if you have a new prayer request. 2 Corinthians 12:9 is for next week. Please, 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 please.